And we're going to begin this morning a new series of studies on Jacob, that great patriarch of Israel. Jacob is an outstanding character in the Old Testament, as you well know. About one-fourth of the book of Genesis is given over directly to his story, and at least half of the book to the story of Jacob and his sons. And was a man who exerted a great influence not only on his own time, but ours. He, of course, gave his name to the nation of Israel. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And that was the name that was given to the Jewish people. They still bear it today, of course. And his other name, Jacob, was the name that was borne by the 10 northern tribes. And, of course, his 12 sons were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it appears that even in his day, he was known and respected by his contemporaries, the Canaanites, where he lived in the land of Canaan. There's some evidence that the Canaanites named a city for him some 200 or 300 years after his death. There is a location in Canaan called Jacob's God, and was given that name by the pagan people who lived in the land of Canaan. And there's even some evidence that one of the pharaohs of Egypt, who reigned some years after Jacob died in Egypt, took his name. So he must have had a very profound influence on his own time, and certainly does on our time today. But I particularly enjoy studying and teaching the life of Jacob because he's so easy to identify with. And he's easy to identify with because he's such a rat. As a matter of fact, the scriptures actually call him Jacob the worm, if that term rat is too strong for you. And for that reason, I can identify with him. It's sometimes a bit difficult to identify with Abraham, the great friend of God, or Moses, to whom God spoke face to face, or David, who is the man after God's own heart. But anybody can identify with Jacob, because he's our kind of man. His name, Jacob, means one who grasps by the heel, or one who trips people up. He was a very devious, deceitful personality, and we can see ourselves repeatedly in this character. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, know the heart." And the term that's translated deceitful there, deceitful above all things, is taken from Jacob's name. It's actually a play, I believe, on Jacob's name, and it means the heart is Jacob-like. And that's a characteristic that we all share in common. We're Jacob-like. And yet the Lord knows the heart, and he loves us anyway. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God loved Jacob. Now that's an encouraging thing to know. It always impresses me that God is not ashamed to be identified with these patriarchs. He's the God of Abraham. He calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I can understand why it might be worthwhile to be the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac, but who wants to be the God of Jacob? And yet, as Hebrews tells us, God is not ashamed to be identified with them. He loves Jacob-like people. And that's the message that we're going to see time and time again through the life of Jacob. Despite all of his deceit and his duplicity, he was a devious, scheming sort of man. God loved him deeply, because he sought above else the things of God. Now let's turn to chapter 25, and we'll begin reading with verse 20. I just want you to note, before we read this section, this formula that occurs in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac. That's an important phrase in the book of Genesis. It occurs 10 times, and each time it refers to a different patriarch. It begins in chapter 2, where it reads, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And then you find it in verse 5, "These are the generations of Adam." And then the phrase occurs throughout Scripture, "These are the generations of Ham, Shem, or Noah," and then Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and then Shem, and then Terah, the father of Abraham. And these are the generations of Ishmael, and Isaac, and Esau, and Jacob. And the last occurrence is in chapter 37, verse 2, where it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now, it was long believed that this formula introduces a new section of Scripture and is the title to what follows. But they believe now that rather than preceding the material that follows, it ought to come at the end. and was actually a kind of tagline that was placed at the bottom of a clay tablet to indicate to whom that tablet belonged, whose history it contained. They have discovered in some of the digs that they've done in the Near East, clay tablets with the same or a very similar statement at the bottom. These are the generations up. And they believe that this little formula denotes the owner of the tablet and the family history of the man whose name is contained there. The term is translated generations actually means the chronicles or the family history of this particular person. Now, if this is true, then it indicates that the section here that we'll be dealing with over the next few weeks from 25:20 through the first verse of chapter 37 were the records of Jacob, the family history of Jacob, and that these were the sources that Moses used when he wrote the book of Genesis. He evidently had on his desk a pile of clay tablets that the patriarchs had kept and handed down from generation to generation. Now, our view of inspiration doesn't preclude the idea of sources, because we know that Luke used sources to write the Gospel of Luke, and other men used written sources. They didn't receive revelation directly in all cases. Sometimes it came through other written material. And it appears that these 10 references denote the various sources that Moses used, the tablets, the cuneiform tablets that were the basis of the book of Genesis. And what we have here then is Jacob's own autobiography. And it bears all the marks of that, because there are direct quotations and things that people said that evidently were copied down verbatim. And I'll mention some of these to you as we go through. But it makes it incredibly interesting to me, because what we have, you see, is Jacob's own history. And he includes certain things because they're important to his history and understanding his own life. That's why, for instance, he says so much about Isaac in that history, as we'll see. All right, now let's begin reading with verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And there is here first a reference to the chronology of Isaac's life, just a brief statement that he was 40 when he was married and 60 when his first child came. And this reference here in verse 20 goes back to the preceding chapter, the account of Eliezer, the steward of Abraham's trip up to Aramea, what today is Syria, where he found Rebekah, brought her back, and Isaac and Rebekah were married. This was when Isaac was 40 years old. And his first child was born when he was 60. This passage tells us that Rebekah was barren. Hidden away in that statement, he prayed and she conceived, is the fact that he prayed for 20 years. For 20 years, Isaac prayed for his wife. And I'm sure Abraham prayed too, because he was alive at this time and he knew what it was to wait for the promised seed. Rebekah was the second in the line of women through whom the seed was to be perpetuated, who was barren. Isaac prayed for 20 years that her womb would be open. And after 20 years, God heard that prayer, and she conceived, and she bore a son. Actually, she bore twins. Now, that tells me something of the nature of faith. Faith involves patient endurance. That's what Hebrews says. It's by faith and patience that we inherit the promises. It also tells me something about the nature of prayer. Prayer is believing what God has promised, even though we may not secure the promise for a long period of time. As a matter of fact, some of the patriarchs never saw in their lifetime what God promised. Hebrews tells us that. But they continued to believe right down to their death that God was going to fulfill his promise. And that's basically what prayer is. It's laying hold of a promise of God and waiting, patiently waiting, while he fulfills his promises. I don't know about you, but if I pray for 20 minutes and don't get an answer, I get restless. The patriarchs prayed for 20 years. Abraham prayed for 25. Isaac prayed for 20 before that request was granted, before God fulfilled the promise. So if you've been praying and you're about to faint and you want to give up and you think God doesn't hear you, you haven't prayed long enough. When you've prayed 20 years, then perhaps you can get a little restless. But I don't think so. Isaac waited, and God granted that request. And he gave not one, but two children. And the passage tells us here in verse 22 that the children struggled within her. She experienced what all young mothers-to-be experience, the awakening of life. What a delightful thing that is for a mother, to feel life within her womb. And yet there was something very, very different, very portentous about this life, because there was a struggle going on within her. She could feel it. They were wrestling. And she sensed that there must be something about this that was important. And so she went to inquire of the Lord. The old Jews used to say that she went to Shem to inquire, because Shem evidently was still alive at this time. But the passage merely says that she went to inquire of the Lord, and I believe she had the same kind of first-hand relationship with God that we have today. She was disturbed, and she needed to know what her destiny was. The statement here, "Why then am I this way?" means, what then is my destiny? What am I to be? And out of her confusion, she inquired of the Lord, and the answer was given in this four-line statement in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Now, isn't that like the Lord? You ask for a baby and he gives you two nations. And historically, this was fulfilled. The one nation we know was the nation that sprang from Jacob, Israel, the great nation of Israel that exists today. The other nation sprang from Esau, his twin brother. They became the Edomites, this great, proud, powerful people that lived off to the east of Israel. Occupied the area to the east of Jordan, just south of the Dead Sea. That particular area was known for wisdom in the ancient world. I'm sure you've heard of Eliphaz the Temanite, who was one of Job's counselors. He was from Edom. And there's some indication that Job himself may have come from Edom. The type of wisdom literature sprang out of that part of the world. They were exceedingly wise, gifted people, powerful, strong. But the tragedy of it is that they were, throughout their whole history, the enemies of Israel. And that's why the oracle that was given to her goes on to say, the two people shall be separated from your body. That is, they'll be incompatible. They'll never be able to live together. The Edomites hated the Israelites. They warred with them, and though Israel was forbidden to go to war against them, the Edomites raided, plundered. When the nation of Israel fell in 586, when Jerusalem was sacked and burned, the Edomites looted the city and stood along the way as the Jews were trying to flee and harass them. And for that, Obadiah predicts their ultimate destruction. The Herods, who were the kings of Jesus' day, were Edomites. They're called Edomians in the New Testament. They're Edomites. And this nation endured until sometime after 70 AD when the Romans destroyed them. They were a powerful people. They sprang, you see, from Rebekah's womb. Along with Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. And then the oracle goes on to say, one people shall be stronger than the other, which you might expect, but the twist is in the last statement, the older shall serve the younger. Now that was something different, because traditionally, the older, the firstborn, had the right of inheritance, and he ruled over the younger members of the family. But the Lord predicts that there will be an inversion of this pattern, and something new will happen. And this sets the stage for what follows. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Baby was born, and he looked like a little fur rug. He was red and fuzzy. And Jacob looked at him and called him hairy, because that's what Esau means. I have long suspected that Isaac had a great sense of humor. His name means laughter, and he received that name, you know, when his mother laughed. She was given the promise that she would conceive, and it was past the time that she could bear children, and when she heard the promise from the angel, she laughed. But the Lord granted that son, and in memory of that event, she named him Laughter, Isaac, and I think perhaps it may have colored his whole personality. And so he names this little boy Harry. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. When the second child was born, evidently just a few moments after the first, when he emerged, his little hand was gripping the heel of his little brother. And so Jacob, with this sort of pucky sense of humor that he had, named him Little Heel Grabber. That's what Jacob means. He shall grab by the heel. Now, I don't believe that Jacob at this point had any idea of the significance of that name. But it actually, while not determining the character of this young man, certainly was characteristic of his life at a later date. Because he spent his life tripping people up, grabbing heels. He was devious, deceitful, untrustworthy. His life was characterized by scheming and manipulating people and getting what he wanted his own way and by his own efforts. Later on in chapter 27, Esau says to his father, "You well named him Jacob because he has cheated me these two times." He was a cheat. He was a crook. We'd call him a con man today. And that's why I can identify with Jacob so easily. He was a little heel grabber. Now in verse 27 and following, you have the account of the first of Jacob's first act when he took away his brother's birthright. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now verses 27 and 28 set the stage for what occurs. It says that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Jacob was a sportsman. He was an outdoorsman. Loved to hunt, fish, member of the local rod and gun club, red sports afield. Man's type of man. Loved to be out in the field, a wild sort of man. Jacob was a different kind of man. But often he's characterized as a sort of introvert, whereas Esau was the extrovert. A kind of Casper Milquetoast or mother's boy who hung around the tents while Esau was out doing manly, virile things. But if you look in the margin, if you have an American Standard Version, where it says Jacob was a peaceful man, it says a complete or a perfect man, and that's what the Hebrew term conveys. Not that he was gentle in contrast to Esau's wildness, but that he was a total man. He was together. He had it all. Shrewd, brilliant, keen analyst, clever thinker, scheming sort of person. Kids would say today he was a mellow dude. He was, in addition to having intellectual strength, he was physically able. There's an account later on of a time when he saw his bride-to-be, Rachel, and he became so excited, he lifted the top off of a well that normally required a number of men to lift. So he must have been gifted physically as well as mentally. He had it all. In contrast to Esau, who appears to be a little bit on the slow-witted side, Jacob was constantly taking advantage of his brother. And the next verse, verse 28, tells us that his parents perpetuated that difference. Instead of correcting them, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Isaac is pictured in Genesis as a man of patient faith, and we'll see the way his faith operates in contrast to Jacob's tendency to run ahead of the Lord and force the Lord's hand. But Isaac had his weakness too, and this was one. He preferred the older son, even though God had predicted that the younger son would rule. He preferred the older son, and he preferred him because he loved his game. He loved to eat venison and whatever wild meat Esau brought in. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and as we'll see later on in the story, this was one of the things that caused the breakup of the family, because Rebekah took his side against Isaac. And in verse 29, there is one of these events that appear to be so trifling when they occur, but yet has such great significance. Jacob was home cooking up some stew, and Esau came in after a day of hunting in the fields. The next chapter indicates that there was a famine in the land, and perhaps the famine had already begun and game was scarce. Jacob was unable to find game, and he'd been hunting, and he was hungry. He says I'm about to die, but it seems very clear from the passage that he wasn't in those straits. He was just hungry. He was a man that was used to being in the field and used to being deprived of food and water. He could have endured a few minutes longer, but he was just hungry. He's like your husband who comes home after a day at work, and he lifts up the top of the stew lid and he says, "What's for dinner? I'm starved." But you know he's really not starved. He can wait. Esau could have waited. And he sees the stew cooking, and he says, give me a gulp of that red there. It's evidently a direct quote, as Jacob remembered this terrible event. And the passage says that's why they called him Edom, because Edom means red in Hebrew. That's where the name for the Edomites came from the time when he sold his birthright. It was indicative of the character of the Edomites from that point on, because they rejected the birthright that Israel had. They became Israel's enemy. And Jacob said, seizing the opportunity, "I'll give you something to eat if you'll sell me your birthright." Now they had, I'm sure, discussed this many times before. This wasn't the first time the issue of the birthright came up. And perhaps on many other occasions, Jacob tried to con Esau out of his birthright. Jacob saw this was the ideal opportunity. He had Esau up against the wall. And so he bartered. He agreed to give him that stew for the birthright. Now, traditionally, the birthright stood for two things: a double share of the inheritance and the headship of the family. And that would have been Esau's, because he was the firstborn. But in this family, the family of the patriarchs, the birthright stood for far more than material blessing. The birthright had been given first to Abraham. He was promised two things. He was promised a land that would extend from the land of Egypt to the Euphrates. That's the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. Abraham was told, "You'll have that land." Isaac was told, "That will be your land." And that was passed on from one patriarch to the next as a part of the birthright. The land of Palestine belongs to the Jews because it was promised to the Jews. And that's what it meant to Esau. He could have the land. He knew he'd never possess it in his lifetime, but he knew that his descendants would. And secondly, the birthright indicated that through that individual, the promised seed would come, the seed that was promised to Abraham, the seed that would bless all nations, Messiah. And so you can see how much Esau was giving up. He knew what he was giving up. He wasn't merely foregoing some temporary, visible, material blessing. He was giving up spiritual realities, the land that belonged to his people, and the possibility of being in the line of the promised Redeemer. And for a mouthful of pottage, he sold out. It didn't take him one moment to make up his mind. The Hebrew says, he drank, and he rose up, and he went on his way. Just that simple. He turned his back on all that God had promised, all of the spiritual blessings that were his, for a momentary pleasure. And the final word is, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, turn with me, will you, to the passage that Peter read, or that was read earlier, in Hebrews. This is in a passage that, the section deals with discipline, which he says is for our good, that we may share his holiness. Every son, every member of God's family partakes in discipline in order that we might be more godlike. We might share his character. And he tells us that that discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then he itemizes a number of things that keep us from being disciplined for our good. And there is the encouragement here on the part of the whole family to lift up one another and encourage one another, lest we fall into any of these things that would inhibit the working out of God's purposes in our lives. And the final one is in verse 16. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You talk about the high price of a meal today. That was the most costliest meal that was ever served up. Esau lost everything. And he didn't think he had lost anything. He turned his back on everything that God had for him, for a momentary, transient, sensual experience. Are any of you here this morning tempted to do that? All of us are, many times. Tempted to turn our back on what we know to be true, the great spiritual realities that we have in Christ, for something momentary, something that looks like it will satisfy, something that's temporal and transient and will not last. And yet how often we're tempted to sell out. And the tragedy of Esau's life is that his sellout was total. He really didn't care. He ate and he drank and he rose up and he despised his birthright and he never looked back. His mind was made up. He lived for the here and the now. And he turned his back on everything that God had for him. And that's a tragedy. And this passage goes on to say, with reference to a later event, that though he sought repentance, it was not to be found. Not because God wouldn't grant it, and not because Isaac, his father, couldn't have granted it in that case, but because Esau's mind was made up. He chose what he could see and what was real to him rather than the things of God. What a tragedy. But let me ask you, was Jacob's action any better? Jacob cheated his brother out of the birthright. The passage glosses over that, or at least nothing is made of it in this section. But in looking at the passage, can we say with fairness that Jacob's actions were any better than Esau's? No, we can't. What was the difference? The difference was that though Jacob himself was wrong and he violated his relationship with his brother, in his heart he really sought the things of God. He wanted the birthright. His heart was hungry for spiritual things. He sought God out. Esau did not want God. He wanted his own things. And that's why the scripture says, God is speaking and says, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. The difference was not so much their actions as it was their attitude. Now I want you to turn one final passage, the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. The first chapter. Malachi wrote at a time when skepticism was rife in Israel, when love had declined. People didn't love each other. They didn't love their children. Homes were breaking up. Husbands, wives could find no family love in Israel, or very little of it. And they had come to the place that they doubted that God loved them. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. This commentary on his relationship to Esau, that he hated Esau, is based on the history of Esau and their persistent rejection of the truth and the kind of tooth-clenched determination to resist God and everything that he stood for and to fight his people. And God's final statement is, I have hated Esau, but I love Jacob. Jacob, with all of his chicanery and his devious methods, his failure, he lied, he cheated, he stole, and yet God loved him. Because God saw underneath those actions a heart that hungered for spiritual things. God didn't leave him there. He delivered him. He set him free. It appears in the book of Hebrews that it took his entire life to do it. Hebrews says the only thing it said of Jacob in regard to his faith is that by faith he blessed his sons leaning on the end of his bed. He was dying when he stopped trying. But he learned to trust. And you know, as we look back over this past week, I'm sure that there are many of us that have behaved just like Jacob. You've sold out. Or like Esau, you've sold out. Maybe for something, just some momentary pleasure. For a little power, a little influence, a little comfort, a little encouragement, a little fun, you've sold out. But yet you're really in your spirit like Jacob. And you long to be set free. You long to be the kind of person that is pleasing to God. You need to know this. God loves you. Jacob, I have loved. And he wants to set you free. He accepts you right where you are. Some years ago, I sat right down here on the second row, and Dr. Jack Mitchell was speaking. He was speaking on Isaiah 49, the Lord's statement to Israel. Israel, though a mother should forget her child, I'll never forget you. I have engraved you upon the palms of my heart, the palms of my hands. And there's a young man sitting right behind me, just burst into tears. He put his face down in his hands and began to sob. And those of us that knew him knew that that young man over the past years had struggled repeatedly with homosexuality. He longed to be set free, but he continued to fail. And afterwards, as we talked to him, we discovered that he saw the truth that's found in this passage, that God loved him anyway. That though God wanted to set him free, that God did want to set him free despite his own failure. And that he loved him just the way he was. And those of you that know the story know how God delivered him in a very miraculous way the next day. That was God's way of handling that situation. God has many ways of handling every situation, but he wants to set us free. And so as you look back over this week and you think through the things that you've done, and as I look at the things that I've done, remember, God loves you. Jacob, have I loved. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, it's such a comfort to us to know that despite our deceit and our failures and the way we react to people, that you love us anyway. And we thank you that you've promised to deliver us. And Father, help us to be assured of that love. And that we may respond to it and begin to lay hold of all of your resources to act according to the truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.